The title for my sermon is The Weight of God's Glory. Now, a few months ago, I gave a message entitled, When is God Glorified? And in that message, I looked at what it means to recognize and to reflect God's character as a way to glorify Him. In this message, I want to take a little bit of a different approach. I want to look at various places in the Old and the New Testament where God's glory is mentioned and see what that actually means for us when it's talked about, His glory is talked about. And then I would like to talk about how we test and refine what we are building within ourselves and whether the glory that we are pursuing is one where we are trying to grab it ourselves or whether we are willing to let God give the glory. The word glory appears throughout the Bible roughly somewhere between 400 to 600 times based on the Bible translation you are using and whether you include the various related terms such as glorify or glorious. It's a fair amount of time for a word to get used. What's interesting is that there is a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially in terms of how the word is used and what it means. So to get started, I would like to ask each of you, when you read or think about the glory of God, what does that convey to you in your mind? How would you define the glory of God? Now, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that is used for glory is kavod, K-A-V-O-D. What I didn't know when I was starting researching this message is that what this word actually means and conveys in Hebrew. The word kavod literally means weight or heaviness. So you can think of it similar to how we use the word gravity. You know, sometimes we can say that a situation has gravity, and we mean that this situation is serious to us. It's heavy. So this word kavod does just that. It brings about a seriousness and a weight to God's being. We know that God is real. We have to believe that as Christians. He has real substance and is full of this substance. And even though we cannot see Him, we cannot see the spirit realm, doesn't mean that it's not there, that it's not real. The root of the word kavod also comes from the word for liver, the heaviest organ in the human body. In Hebrew, when someone was described as a man of kavod, it meant that he mattered. It meant that he had a presence when he came into a room. His words carried force, and people could not ignore him and his presence when he was around. When we apply this same idea to God, we can think about it in the form of Him being the weight that holds everything together. It really makes a claim about reality and what God is. God is not some ethereal being who's out of touch with the universe, with out of touch with reality, but rather He is the weight that holds it all together. If you have a house and you build it with plywood and it's just plywood holding a house together, what do you have when the wind blows? You have a pile of sticks. When you have beams in a house and load-bearing walls, what do you have? You have a house that is able to stand. So you can think about God in those terms of weight. Him holding everything together for a purpose. we will turn to, we'll turn to a few scriptures here in the Old Testament that point to the use of kavod, and we can see how it's used. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10, we read about the temple, 1 Kings 8 and verse 10, and it says, "And it came to pass, when the priests came out to the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." These priests could not do their job. They could not minister because the glory of the Lord filled this temple. That is a very real weight, something that those priests could feel, something that was happening as they were attempting to do their job. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses asked God to show him his glory. God's answer wasn't refusal, but it was in proportion. God said, "You cannot see my face and live." He hid Moses in a cleft, and he allowed him to see as he passed by his back. He was protecting Moses from death, essentially, if he had looked upon his face, which shone very bright. He did show him, to an extent, partial parts of his glory. If you had been Moses in that moment, what would you be thinking about God's glory? About what was being revealed by God showing you even just his back? And of course, we realize that this was Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 1, Ezekiel has a very extreme, vivid vision of what it is like in front of God's throne. When you read this vision, you can begin to feel the overwhelmingness that fills Ezekiel. It filled him with dread and with terror. It really impacted him in a very meaningful and a heavy way, so much so that he fell on his face. In verse 28 of Ezekiel 1, it says, "Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And so when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking." From a human standpoint, I'm not even sure that we can fully understand God's glory until we will have the opportunity to fully see it in as spirit beings. And we see in these examples how God is personified in terms of the glory that is his, that emanates from him. Now, throughout the Bible, you read examples of how this glory, as we just read here in Ezekiel, makes prophets fall on their face, leaves people terrified. You can think of the Israelites when they encountered him at Sinai, and the lightnings and the thunders and the clouds around the mountain, and how it scared the people so much just to see that happening. But this isn't the only way that he is identified with glory. Many times God's glory is tied to his character and not just to his might. The character that he has is also very weighty. In Psalm 145 and verse 3, we read Psalm 145 and verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Those are characteristics that God embodies, that we are attempting to search for and to emulate as human beings. David often mentioned how God impacted his life because of the glory of God. In Psalm 63 in verse 1, he says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in your sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. From a Christian perspective, coming to understand what God's glory means shines a light on who we should be working to become in our own lives. It's not about being impressive, looking spiritual, or trying to be viewed as perfect by others. Rather, it's God's character being revealed through us with grace and compassion, patience and goodness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul gives us some instruction, and he says, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. When you go shopping, you don't even have to go get groceries. When you're sitting at your desk working and writing emails. When you're talking to your kids. When you're driving. Whatever it is that you're doing in your life as you live your life, is it being done to the glory of God? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Christ says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And then in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. That in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. As a minister, I find myself in this position, as Peter is saying here, with opportunities to speak to you all. And it's hopefully to God's glory when I do. Not trying to speak my own words, but to use the Bible to encourage us, to strengthen us and help us move forward. The moments that we live in every day are made for us in order to be able to glorify God, to see his glory working through our lives. And we cannot allow ourselves to get to the point in our lives where we've faced so many trials and been so overcome that we can no longer view God's glory for what it truly is. We have to work continually to appreciate God's glory in our lives, to be able to look beyond what is just happening in the here and now and to see what is around us. In Psalm 19 and verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Those moments that we can take to look at this world that God has created, the beauty that is in it, the stars, the moon, the animals that we enjoy, the plants and the beauty of this world. Points to God's glory, points to who He is. He loves to see beautiful things. Habakkuk 2 and verse 14. Habakkuk 2 and verse 14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." This is talking about the future when God's kingdom will be established, when the glory of God will be abundant, will be everywhere. It'll be easy for people to see and to look at and to understand. Think like Moses. A lot of us think that we would like to see God's glory. Maybe it would make the leaps of faith for us easier to do. Like Habakkuk just said, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of His glory. But that's the future. The right now, what we are so focused on with our own problems, our own issues, our own trials, it can be easy to miss the glory that's sitting around us in plain sight. In the ordinary moments that I've talked about. Now, God has given us the way to see His glory, to understand it. He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth as a man. And He did it for a reason. In Philippians 2, we are told that Christ emptied Himself. He set aside the glory that He had, and that He took on the form of a servant. He walked among humans, fully human. And that's where we see the change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. This word, where glory changes. The new word in the New Testament is doxa, D-O-X-A, and that is in Greek. In classical Greek, doxa was often meant opinion, what people thought, how something seemed. It came from the verb dokeo, D-O-K-E-O, to seem. It could also carry the sense of reputation or renown. So we have kavod, which carried a more concrete weight of weight and substance. And then we have doxa, which leaned towards perception, how something or someone was regarded. When the New Testament was being written, the people who wrote it used doxa to describe not just merely how something appeared or was regarded, but the reality of being revealed through that appearance. So doxa took on the word of capable, and meaning it could also carry the weight of kavod, the substance and the reality of God. We see this in Hebrews chapter 1 and beginning in verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, where it says, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." You know, up until Christ came as a human being, the distinction between the Father and the Son had not been revealed with the clarity that we find in the New Testament. Christ, as the God of the Old Testament, had revealed his glory, his kavod, throughout Scripture. But Israel was not given the same clear understanding of the Father and the Son until Christ came to make it known more fully. One of the purposes for Christ's coming was to reveal the Father, not just to show power, not just to perform miracles, but to make the Father known in a way that he had not been fully known before. In John 1 and verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." You know, some recognized what was happening at Christ's time. Nicodemus is a good example. In John 3, he comes to Christ at nighttime when no one would see him. And he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So there was recognition. They could see the works and they could see the evidence. But recognizing that God or Christ was the Son of God was not something that they were accepting, not something they wanted to deal with. When Christ spoke of God as his Father, when he made this claim, many of the religious leaders rejected him. They could see the signs, but they were unwilling to accept that this was the truth. If one of the reasons why Christ was sent, which is to reveal the Father, then this begs a question of us. What are we supposed to do with that? What do we do? How do we respond to God's glory once it's been shown to us? Now, Christ tells his disciples in Matthew 13 and verse 11 that revelation wasn't given to everyone, that understanding was not handed to most people. He says, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." The few, the chosen, as by the Father. That is something worth noting. Throughout history, God has called people that he chose. In Hebrews 11, and we heard some of this in the sermon last week, you walk through name after name of people who were called, who were given an opportunity to understand this glory. Abraham, Moses, and Gideon, Samson, and David. But it also talks about many others who were tortured, who had trials of mockings and scourgings, who were stoned. People who went through life and dealt with a great cost to their calling. Being called all the way through Scripture has never been cheap or easy. It's always cost something for the ones carrying it. It has costed comfort. It's costed reputation in a worldly standpoint. It cost Christ his human life. It cost God sending his Son, having to watch him tortured and wrongly accused and murdered. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, It says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" God was willing to have his son suffer for us so that he could give us all things. That is something that is heavy and should make us stop and think about our lives. In Isaiah 53 and verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." As we live our lives, we don't always think about this, but this is what was on the line. What they both gave, what they were both willing to do. The willingness to walk through cost for the sake of revealing glory shows up before Christ's death. And Christ uses a moment in his own life to showcase this point. In John 11 and verse 1, we find Christ in a very personal moment. In very Christ-like fashion, he uses this moment to show God's glory in action. As I was reading this story, I was thinking about how many times Christ used parables to talk to people, to show them things. But yet, here in this story, he himself is walking through this story and is feeling the emotions that he's feeling, as we'll read here. It takes on a little bit more gravity because this is something that he is going through. In John 11 and verse 1, we read, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was." Now, if you stopped reading there, you'd have to wonder, what in the world is happening? Christ hears that Lazarus is sick, and yet he decides to stay 2 more days where he's at. Verse 7. "And then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again?'" So, you know, I'm sure they're afraid for their own life here as well. Verse 9, "And Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' These things he said, after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then the disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.' Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" So we can see, it's not funny, but it is funny in one regard, seeing the interaction between the disciples, following Christ, not fully understanding, not having, you know, the Holy Spirit just yet, and their reactions of how they were reacting to what Christ was saying. Continuing on in verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Martha here showing a little bit more faith than even the disciples. Verse 23, "And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will arise again.' And Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' And she said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world.'" Martha shows her faith in Christ, what he could do based on his relationship with God and who he was. And yet, even she didn't fully understand what exactly was going to happen. Continuing on in verse 28. "And when she had said these things, she went away secretly and called Mary, her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.' As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And the Jews who were with her in that house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She is going to the tomb to weep there.' Then when Mary had come where Jesus was, they saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' And Jesus wept. And the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' And some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?' This verse shows the humanity that Christ had. He was greatly troubled. He groaned within the spirit. He wept. He groans again. He's experiencing death of a human being that he loved. Christ knew that his ultimate purpose for coming to this earth was to remove death, to remove its sting. But that wasn't what was happening yet. He didn't skip over grief just because he knew the final outcome. When it says that he groaned here, in Greek the word is, now bear with me because I don't even know if I can still say, embryomai. I'm not Greek and I don't speak it, so there you go. Embryomai. I'm sure that'll show up in a blooper. But anyways, this is a very strong word in Greek. It's more forceful than just plain sadness. It carries with it a sense of anger, sternness, and indignation, not just grief. Christ here is filled with holy anger at the pain that death causes. Maybe he was angry at the sin that brought death into the world. Death that grips the world it was affecting the people here whom he loved. We see that Martha and Mary understood that there would be a resurrection, that they would see Lazarus again. But that didn't stop them from being sad, from having human emotion. And we see that Christ understands this. Continuing on in verse 38. Then Jesus again, groaning himself, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Very human reaction. You can imagine. I can't even imagine. I don't want to imagine that smell. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go. If you would believe." That is a condition that Christ says. Belief, trust, reliance. Leaning your whole weight into something before you have proof to hold on to it. It's not a small ask. Martha was being asked to trust that her brother would be raised from the dead in this very instance. And what does Christ say? You would see if you trusted, if you believe. But there is that order. Seeing comes after believing, after trusting, not before. So many times as humans, we tend to want the other way around. Prove it to me, and then I'll trust you. Christ reverses that order. And what did she get to see? The glory of God. Her brother raised from the dead. Christ foretold the disciples what was going to happen before it even happened in this story. You know, healing, when it happens, isn't a separate category from what we've been talking about in this message. It's the same substance, the same kavod and weight. It's not random. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul tells us that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, you can read the Bible and think, well, that was then. That was for the disciples at that moment. Maybe it was also for Lazarus. Maybe it was just for the people around him. But what does Christ continue to say? In John 14, verse 12, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Is there an expiration date on Christ's promise there? Christ says, the disciples who believe in me, which includes all of us today. When we don't see the kind of glory revealed the way that Martha did, Mary did, what does that mean for us? We should ask ourselves if we are carrying the kind of belief that Christ was describing at the tomb. If you would believe, you would see the glory of God. In Luke 18 and verse 8, and this was after he gave the parable of the persistent widow who continually went to a judge to get what was rightly hers. He asks in verse 8 of Luke 18, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" He was wondering if that would be missing when he returns. So far, brethren, we've looked at glory as something being revealed. It's revealed to Moses, to Isaiah, to Martha and Mary. But it doesn't stop at just revelation. It says something is supposed to be happening to us when we come in contact with this glory. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, it says that we are supposed to be changed by it. Philippians 3 and verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Now, this is what we hope for. This is part of why we do what we do. This is why we push forward. This is why we struggle on. Romans 3 and verse 23 reminds us that we have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. When we sin, it leaves us lighter than we were created to live. God's request for us is to continue being transformed, continually pushing through hard moments so that he can continue to build us and help us to bear the weight that we were made to carry. Glory isn't something that God just keeps to himself. He intends to share it with us. In Romans 8 and verse 17, it says, Romans 8 and verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." First Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And then Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What do you notice about these three scriptures? None of them describe glory as being something that we seized or that we've manufactured ourselves, but rather it's given to us. It's granted to us by God. So many times worldly, in fact, we state that all the times, worldly glory is something that people fight for. They chase for, they build for themselves so that they can glorify themselves. But godly glory is something far different. Everything that we've talked about so far has been about what glory is, the weight and substance, that it's revealed and that it has been is going to be shared with us. But that's not exactly where Scripture stops either, because we're also told that what we build gets tested. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, we find the foundation of who we are supposed to be as Christians. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these things of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. These two houses on a beautiful, sunny San Diego day in the sun, they look identical. They all both have walls, roofs, windows, a door, maybe more. You can't tell the difference by just looking at these two buildings from the outside. The difference is invisible until the storm comes. And that's when the foundations are tested. Whoever hears these sayings of mine, whoever does these things, the difference is what gets built through obedience to God's word. In Matthew 7 and verse 16 to 20, just a few verses earlier, Christ says, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Same principle as the two houses. You can't tell a good tree from a bad one just by looking at its trunk. You have to wait and see what it actually produces. Fruit shows up over time. It reveals what kind of root is there all along. And then the second test is the material. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, we read, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, with silver, with precious stones, or with wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. This test assumes that the foundation is already right, built on Jesus Christ. So then the question is, what is actually built on top? You know, gold and silver are refined in a fire. It makes them pure. It doesn't burn it up. It actually helps it to become a better metal. But what about the wood and the hay and the straw? The difference shows up under heat. They burn up. They're gone. Verse 15, it says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Maybe there's parts of our life that are gold and silver. Maybe there's parts that are wood, hay, and straw. We have to constantly look to see what our lives are built upon and make changes where we need to. It's a lifelong process. Now, if what we build gets tested, the foundation and the material, there's something else that's worth asking. Not just about what we build, but what happens when it's finished? Who gets the credit for that? In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28, we read about King Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, one of the most powerful men in the world, living in Babylon. And what does he say? Daniel 4 and verse 28. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? I have built the power, my majesty, my greatness, every ounce of credit pulled to himself. What happens immediately? He loses his kingdom. He loses his mind, his position, becomes as a wild animal eating hay and straw. And then when he is restored, that is when he can realize that it was God who had given him these things. Not him, not his own glory. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 16. Completely different story. Pharaoh, again, one of the most powerful men in history, had as a dream that no one can interpret, no one can figure out. And Joseph is brought out of prison to try. Pharaoh says to him, I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream and to interpret it. What does Joseph say? It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Before he's even given the interpretation or even heard the dream, he's already redirecting the glory away from himself and back to God. These two stories have completely different responses. One is so wrong, and one is so right. We see this pattern in Christ as well. Christ had glory with God before he became a man. And yet, we see so many times he wasn't searching for this as he lived his life. In John 8, in verse 50, says, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. And in verse 54, he says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. John chapter 7 and verse 18, he says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Over and over, Christ points glory away from himself. But look at what he also says in John chapter 17 and verse 1. Because he is not afraid to pick his glory back up. John 17 and verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Christ wasn't grabbing and attempting to grab glory. He was asking for what had already been his, so that he could glorify the Father even more. When it comes to our lives, maybe it's a decision that you've made, maybe it's some work that you've done, maybe an answered prayer. Where does our minds go first and foremost when these things happen? Does it go towards ourselves? I'm so smart. I'm so glad I made that decision. That opportunity, wow, that was amazing. I'm so glad that happened to me. Or is it to stop and to give thanks to God, who gives us the ability to do good things in the first place? We started this message by asking what glory means to you. In the context of God, it doesn't mean shiny, although if you look at Ezekiel and where he talks about it being looking like a rainbow, maybe that can be included. It really means that there is weight, substance, and reality. When we read in Scripture where God revealed his glory, people understood immediately that they were in the presence of something greater, something heavier and more real than themselves. The glory of God has not diminished because the world no longer recognizes. His weight has not lessened because men dismiss him. He is no less real because we become distracted. He is still God, the very embodiment of glory. God is bringing human beings into his family to change them into spirit beings. He is working with us. He is changing us, preparing us to share in a glory that we can't even fully comprehend yet. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 to 30, we read, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." It's not your purpose, it's to his. "And for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Our calling matters because of the one who called us. Our future matters because of the one whose nature we are being given. Our glory matters only because it comes from him. Brethren, do we believe that God is really as real as Scripture says he is? Do we live our lives as though his words carry this very heavy weight? Do we pray as though we are actually coming before God's very presence, the one that filled the temple, the one who sits on his throne, who sees and knows all things, who has called us? As if we were already glorified, as if we were already God beings. Do we obey him as though our purpose was more substantial than everything that this world puts in front of us? Brethren, this is what the weight of God's glory should do in our lives. It should change the way that we see him. It should change the way that we listen to him. It should change the way we pray to him. It should change the way that we live before him.